For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so the topic that comes up in connection with Romans 9 is fatalism, the belief that all things are fated. Have you ever had something happen to you and wondered if it's a part of a plan? Or, you know, have you ever heard people say, well, I just believe everything happens for a reason? Really? Why? Why would everything happen for a reason? Is it something to do with God? You know, a lot of Christians, as a matter of fact, believe and teach that everything that happens is destined by God to happen that way. Right down, my prof said, if that branch out there blows in the breeze, that was God that did that. And so we have a worldview here which, first of all, is obviously anti-scientific and incompatible with science. If that's what's causing everything to happen is God, then we can forget about science. And I think it's also unbiblical. I don't think that is the biblical worldview. I think the biblical worldview is that the universality of cause and effect in an open system, that most things that happen are basically cause and effect. And but that it's open in the sense that God can intervene and do things. Yes, he does. But he is not micromanaging and running the whole thing in that sense. He's not causing everything to happen the way it does. I don't believe that. And in this theology, which is generally associated with Reform scholar John Calvin, and it's called Calvinism, but which actually goes back way before him, all the way to Augustine, an early church father, who Calvin consciously and openly stated that's where he got his ideas, Augustine. They teach that this not only that incidental things are being run by God, but that whether people go to be with God when they're dead or whether they go to hell is also decided by God. And that the people involved have no say in the matter. That's a troubling thought for a lot of people. And where it comes from is our chapter tonight, Romans 9. Romans 9 is the center post of the tent of the Calvinistic view. And so what I want to do is run through, we're going to basically study 1 through 24, which is the crux of the chapter. We'll study the rest next week. I want to do a brief run-through from a Calvinist point of view to see how this works. Then I want to raise some critiques of that view. Let's start here. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. Well, that's true. Abraham had other sons. Isaac was not his only son. He had another son named Ishmael. Some people didn't notice he had some more after Isaac. None of them were chosen, just Isaac. And in this passage that he's referring to, quote the quote marks there in Genesis, Abraham has just said to God, what's wrong with Ishmael? You know, we got a son. He had a son with Hagar named Ishmael. What's wrong with him? God's like, no. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And so, he says, that is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. Spoken by God, Genesis 19. And he's basically like, a year from now, you're going to have a son. And that's going to be the guy that I'm choosing. I'm not choosing the other son. This is who it's going to be. Sovereign choice. And not only this, but then there was Rebekah. So now we're down a generation. She married, Isaac grew up. He married this woman, Rebekah, and then she got pregnant with twins. Okay. And for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so this is to prove it wasn't up to them. They couldn't talk. They couldn't think. They hadn't done anything. They had no say in it. The decision was made by God so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's the name of the two twins when they were born. Esau was born first, then Jacob. And, you know, but God hated Esau, and he loved Jacob. And then, so that's just the way things went. Both of them deserve to be under God's judgment. So if he chooses to take one of them and say, well, I'm going to show you mercy, then that's just a gift. But they're still getting what they deserve, because they're fallen humans. Well, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Oh, you think that's unfair? No. He says, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Deal with it, you know. We've actually touched on this before. When you get into grace, you know, if I'm passing $100 bills out to people, I'm not obligated to give them to any particular person. I give them to whoever I want. And if someone's like, well, you didn't give me one, I'm like, so what? Right? And so that's here, there we are. This is what God's saying right here. And so it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. See, some people teach that the key, if you want to be rescued and you want to be with God, is you have to be willing. You have to surrender. You have to receive Christ. And then you can go to heaven. None of that's true. That's all wrong. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Actually, it's not your will. It's God deciding to have mercy on you, and he hits you with his choice, and it is irresistible. You can't say no. You don't need to say yes, because it's just going to happen anyway. And boom, that's how you become one of the chosen. Just like Isaac was. Just like Jacob was. Just like Moses was. It does not depend on a whoa. Okay, some people feel kind of rocked by this. But he says, here's another example. What about Pharaoh? This is during the release of the exodus of the Jews from slavery. He says, God said, for this very purpose I raised you up, Pharaoh, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It's called double predestination, right there. Some people are predestined to mercy. Some are predestined to the other thing. And they're hardened. And they're dismissed. They're dispatched. Well, you say to me, then, why does he still find fault? It looks like no one resists his will. Everyone's doing exactly what God wants. So why does he have a problem with him? Good question. To that, Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That's impudent. You're out of order for raising that question. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Look, you're just a creature here. You're like a pot in the hands of a potter. As he says, does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Can a potter do what he wants with a lump of clay? The clay can't dictate what's happening. It's the potter that decides what he's going to make. He's going to make out of this lump a nice vase to put flowers in. This one's going to be a bedpan. We're going to crap in this one. Deal with it, okay? That's what you were made. That's the difference between a creature and a creator. Well, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is, and here it is again, double predestination. You are a vessel of wrath created for the purpose of being destroyed. That's what you are. You You're a vessel of mercy. You get to have the reward and joy of eternal life. There it is. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, namely us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but from among Gentiles. All right. So, wait a minute. We're not ready for that. So the reading I just gave you accords with the Calvinistic understanding of that passage. And I think that the whole reading is a huge mistake. Okay, and I think I can show you that. I hope I can demonstrate that to you. Let's go back through and try again. Okay, we're back in verse 6. And the first question that comes up is, why are we starting in verse 6? You know, in the method that I'm going to advance to you tonight is called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. It's the method you use on your checkbook. It's the method you use when you pick up a textbook at school to understand what's being said. You apply the rules of grammar and the meaning of vocabulary and the setting in which it's written, which is the historical part. And the first rule of historical grammatical interpretation is that you read and interpret a passage in context, in its own context. You don't take things out of context, because then they could mean anything. You're going to reach the wrong conclusion if you do that. The context for this whole passage starts in verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me and the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul was a Jew. And there's a huge problem going on in the first century where a bunch of Jews believed in Jesus. There were thousands of Jews that came to faith in Jesus, but there were many more than that did not believe. Overwhelmingly, most Jews did not believe. He says, who are these are Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons? Yes. God says in the Old Testament that he was like a father to the nation of Israel, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law to Moses, the temple service, the promises. In a word, the entire Old Testament, everything we read about in there, it's all Jewish, right? Whose are the fathers? That's referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom is Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh? Yeah, Jesus was a Jew too, so... this whole thing, the Bible, Jesus, and everything, very Jewish. And yet, you know, why don't the Jews buy it? So you're sitting in Rome, you're a Roman, maybe a Gentile believer in Rome. In a group, you're like, well, you know, we're reading this Bible, it's Jewish. It's a Hebrew book. We turn and we talk about Jesus, this guy, he's Jewish too. This whole thing is Jewish. Why do most of the Jews hate us and they don't agree with anything we're saying? If anyone knows, wouldn't they know? And also, why has God's plan apparently broken down? Because, you know, here he is going and carrying along, dealing with the Jews in the Old Testament, and then, boom, and now most Jews are totally not on board. And it was a huge problem for the first century church. Now, see, we've gotten used to it today. We think of, well, Judaism is one religion, Christianity is another one, and we're used to that. That was not the way they viewed themselves. Christians viewed themselves as a sect within Judaism. That Christianity is Judaism, properly understood. But a lot of Jews weren't buying that. And so it raised this big quandary. Like, it seems like the trains come off the tracks. Seems like God's plan has messed up. And that is the subject for this chapter. What about God's choosing of the Jews as his nation, his people, people of God? And so, that's the context then for verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Failed at what? Failed in choosing the Jewish people to be the people of God. And that's national election. This chapter is not about God picking individuals for this or that. This chapter is about God picking a nation, a people, the Jewish people, to be his people in his historic plan that he was unhatching. They had a mission, a role to play there. And that's what this chapter is about. Okay, so they're not all children of Abraham because through Isaac, you're saying, yes, so just being a Jew doesn't mean that you're in with God. Basically, he's saying, you know, God's choice of the Jewish people was not because they were so awesome that God's like, well, you're just better than any other people. I'm going to have you as my people. That was not the way. He chose them sovereignly. He chose them for his own reasons, which we don't even know what they are. And so Abraham, who had other kids who were not chosen, but he had this one who was chosen. The difference wasn't in the kids. The difference was in God's choice. And to some extent, the behavior of the parents too. Notice he says it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Okay. Ishmael is called the child of the flesh. Isaac is called the child of the promise. See right here in verse 9, the word of promise, there's promise. At this time, I'll come and Sarah will have a son. The son is Isaac. He's the child of promise. Why do they call Ishmael the children of the flesh? You can read all about it if you read a book by the same author, Paul, Galatians chapter 4. He explains, when Abraham had baby Ishmael, he didn't have him with Sarah, his wife. He had him with a young woman, Hagar, who was a servant of theirs. And, you know, basically, and Sarah actually was the one that suggested it. She's like, we have no heir, so I think you should get in and have a rumble in the hay with Hagar, and then we'll adopt him as our son. Okay, so it was basically, who was being fleshly? Ishmael, the baby? Nope. Who's being fleshly was Abraham and Sarah. They weren't waiting for God to accomplish his will for them. They were accomplishing the will of God in the flesh. That's why he's the child of flesh. And Isaac is the child of promise. Promise, yeah. So, okay. So God picked Isaac. Does that mean that he picked Isaac for personal salvation, but he picked Ishmael for damnation? Oh, hell no. That is never suggested here. There's no evidence that Ishmael was not a believer. His mother called out to God. They had God talking to them. It's not that Isaac was saved, had eternal salvation, and Ishmael was sent to hell. It's that one of them was going to occupy the position of the progenitor of the people of God, Isaac. Why did God choose the Jewish people? So they could all go to heaven and everyone else go to hell? That is not true. The Bible teaches the opposite of that. Many Jewish people did not believe, ended up in the wrong place. For instance, Judas Iscariot, a Jew. And we know where he went because Jesus said he was the son of perdition. He went to hell. He didn't make it. And he's Jewish. And so to be a Jew doesn't necessarily mean you go to heaven. To be a Gentile, a non-Jew, doesn't mean you necessarily go to hell. That's not what we're teaching here. We're teaching about God has a plan, a strategic plan that he's launching, okay, that spans history, and which the Jews are going to play a crucial part. They are the ones that take down the revelation of God in the scriptures of the Old Testament. They're the ones who keep alive the temple practice and the things that were symbolically pointing forward to this climatic event, the coming of the Messiah. And he was one of them also. And so that whole setup for the coming of Christ was necessary and showed that's how we know that Jesus was real. If he had just come out of nowhere, nobody would have believed in him. But it's this 1,500, 2,000 year buildup that makes Jesus credible. And that was the mission that God chose the Jews to do. And they did it. They did it, you know. They messed up a lot, but in the end, they got the job done. Well, let's keep reading. Not only this, but then there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Okay, one background when we talk about the historical, grammatical, historical method. There are important historical insights that give color and meaning to the text. One of them in this case was the common rabbinic teaching that the reason God chose the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was because of their righteousness. They were more righteous than other people, so God selected them. Now, that is never stated in the Old Testament. There's nothing about that in the Old Testament. And Paul, who probably used to believe that himself, he was a Pharisee, he was a rabbi in that tradition, has now seen that that's not the case. And this is proven by the fact that this choice was made before these boys were even born. Now, as far as the documentation, I don't have time to get into the document. You're just going to have to take my word for some of this. It's well taught in the Mishnah and the Talmud, a number of tractates teaching. And so it was said to her of her twins, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh boy. I remember reading that as a college student. I was a new Bible teacher. I was going to teach the book of Romans. And I'm reading through this. And, you know, I got pretty troubled as I'm reading through this chapter. And then I come to this, and it's just, you know, slam your Bible closed and just get up and, oh, my God. God hated the baby? Why would he hate a baby? It just goes against everything I've ever learned about him. I can't believe this. I got to hit the commentaries. So we had a couple of commentaries, Bible handbook there at our ministry house, and I was looking it up, and they were basically saying, yeah, that's basically what it is. You know, and you're just like, oh, man, it's really bothered me a lot. And continued to bother me for several years. I had no answer for it. And then somebody showed me a couple of things I hadn't really noticed. One is this statement, the older will serve the younger, was a prophecy given to Rebekah while she was pregnant in around close to 2000 BC, 1900, 2000 BC. Genesis 25, let's read it. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Oh, wait. So he's not actually talking about the boys, the babies. He's talking about the nations that they formed. Esau became the progenitor of a nation called Edom. You read about it through much of the Old Testament. They lived to the south and east of Israel. Jacob became the father of the Jews, the Jewish people. The Jews and the Edomites fought. And ultimately, under King David, the Jews beat down the Edomites. And the Edomites had to pay taxes to David and his successors from then on. So the older served the younger, the older nation. Esau was technically older, because he was born like minutes before Jacob was. They tied a string, a ribbon on his ankle to mark him as the firstborn. Okay, but what about this one? The older will serve the younger. We can prove that we're talking about the two nations here and not about the two boys because of that last statement that the older will serve the younger. Esau never served Jacob. Jacob bowed before Esau and offered himself in service. Esau never served Jacob a day in his life. But the Edomites later did serve the Israelites. Well, what about this one? He hates them. That's evident right there. This is not in Genesis. This statement comes from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. 1,500 years later, Esau and Jacob have been dead for a long time, for more than a millennium. And this is what it says. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, well, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. There it is. That's our passage right there. And I made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord. They may rebuild, but I will tear it down again. So, he's actually not talking about the two boys, is he? He's using Esau and Jacob, but he's actually referring to the nations, the Jewish people and the Edomites that came from them. And that's very clear, you know, his mountains, Edom's mountains, it's a mountainous country. It's not a baby in a womb that has mountains. Okay? What are we saying? God never hated the baby. That's not what this is about. Context. When we say reading in context, we not only in our reading a New Testament passage here, we have to read it in its own context, but also wherever he quotes from the Old Testament, we have to read that in its original context. The assumption is, would Paul take a passage from Malachi out of context when it's talking about God favoring one nation over another and apply it to two fetuses in the womb when that had nothing to do with its original meaning? No, he would not do that. Paul follows historical grammatical method just like we do, and he doesn't distort scripture or rip it out of context and make it say something it never said in the first place. And so what? Oh, by the way, if you're interested in the Hebrew idiom loved and hated, it's an idiom that they Forrester and Marston give you quite a bit of reading on this in their book, God's Strategy for Human History. It means, when used together, loved or loved less, or loved more. An example would be Jesus' usage in Luke 14:26, where he says, unless you hate father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. But in this Matthew's version of the same discussion, he says, has Jesus saying, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's the idiom. You know what an idiom is? Like if we say, well, his head's in the clouds, we don't mean he's floating at 5,000 feet, right? We mean he is he's a dreamer or something. What if there's so many idioms, they have little to do with the words literalistically taken. It's just an expression. And this is one of those. And so we have a huge difference on the reading of this passage. According to one reading, God is rejecting and hating this boy while he's still a fetus and dispatches him to hell afterwards, all because of nothing the boy had done. That's the Calvinistic reading. They literally hold that for this verse. According to the other reading, God decides to favor one nation more than another. Oh man, that really is different, isn't it? That's totally different. Edomites were not sentenced to hell. They could believe, and just like anyone else could. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about national selection. And being chosen as the people of God actually brought the Jews a lot of heat and a lot of persecution. But it also gave them certain perks and privileges, and this was one of them. God favored them over the Edomites. Now, before we get too far carried away, let's just remind ourselves here that we accept not the reading that fits with our sentiments, although in this case I think it does fit with my sentiments, but the point is what fits the context. And context here, including context of the original citations coming out of the Old Testament. That's a historical grammatical hermeneutic, and it's not an allegorical hermeneutic. Allegorical interpretation allows you to assign meanings that have nothing to do with the context in which the thing occurs. And who was big into allegorical interpretation? Augustine. He was not bound by historical grammatical interpretation, and he is clearly taking these verses in Genesis and in Malachi and saying there about how God sends some people to heaven and some to hell. He is way out of the context. Paul's real point is God never chose Israel to be his people because of their awesomeness. He chose these guys before they were even born, so it could hardly be because they're so amazing and righteous. It's a sovereign choice. And this is the way nations like this to be his people were chosen. Let's go to the next section. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So, Moses, now we've moved down 600 years down from the time of Rebekah. Here's Moses, and God says this to him, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Okay, let's find out what's the context for God saying that. I wonder what that means. We better go back and read our Old Testament. It comes to us in Exodus 33, verse 19 is what Paul's quoting here. Here's what it says. First in 18, Paul says to God, they are on the mountain where Moses got the Ten Commandments from God. Okay? He's talking to God. He says to God, I pray you show me your glory. He's like, I want to see what you look like. And quite a request. And God says, I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. There's our verse right there. And so here's Moses on the mountain asking, I'd like to see you, God. And God's like, okay, I'll give you as much as you can handle, which is going to be part of it, because he'd blow you away if you really saw me. So I'm going to do this, and he says, why does he say, be gracious to my gracious? It's basically like, I'm going to do this for you. And it's not because like you owe it or I owe it, like you deserve it or I owe it to you or anything. I'm just deciding I want to give you a gift right now. And that's my prerogative. Okay, so cool story. Here's the importance though. Does this have to do then, is God discussing with Moses the terms for his personal salvation? This has nothing to do. Moses has been a believer and follower of God for decades before this ever happened, right? That's not what's in view here. It does not depend on the man who wills. What is it? It does not depend. According to the previous reading, your personal salvation doesn't depend on that. But actually, in fact, that is wrong. And in context, it refers to God's sovereign choices to bless someone. Whether it's Moses or whether it's Israel, he does it sovereignly and by his own prerogative and not based on some owing them something or something like that. And so, again, yeah, the fact of the matter is that salvation, personal salvation, has never come up in this passage the whole way through. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. So that he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Okay. So, if this is referring to personal salvation, then it is teaching double predestination, which is the way a lot of people take it. God predestines some to hell, and he predestines others to heaven. But in the context, neither one of these, what he said to Moses or to Pharaoh, had to do with the question of personal salvation. Now, why does it say in 2 Peter that God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance? Or Paul, the same author here in 1 Timothy, says God wants everyone to be rescued and to understand the truth. That's the heart of God. God loves people. God wants to rescue people. God paid a huge price to rescue us. And he wants to see everyone take advantage of that. But according to this doctrine of double predestination, that's not the case, and that he has actually decided that broad swathes of humanity are predestined and condemned even before they're born. So that's one reading. But double predestination is actually false. That is wrong. According to the other reading, even when we look at this part about Pharaoh here and Moses, their conflict, when God made this statement, first of all, Pharaoh was never a believer, and he never wanted to be a believer. He had no interest in being a believer. He was a bloodthirsty murderer of thousands of Jewish babies, an enslaver, brutal, arrogant. 8 different times, he hardened his heart. According to Exodus, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, his own heart, before God finally also hardened his heart. To see the kind of thing involved here, consider the incident in Exodus 14. Here the Jews are backed up against the Red Sea. They got a mountain on either side, and the Egyptian army comes straight for them. And God says, hold up your staff and stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land, the dividing of the Red Sea. And as for me, God says, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go down in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and horsemen. So Pharaoh and his army were out chasing the Jews in the desert. Why? They wanted to kill them. The order was kill them all. So that's very immoral, very wrong, right? When they got up to the Red Sea, here the Jews are escaping across the divided Red Sea with what's described as walls of water on both sides. And they're like, oh, we can still get them. Let's go. And they charge down into that. Okay, it's no more evil to charge into the water than it was to charge over the sand. But it takes a lot more kahuna, right? I mean, you got to be insane brave to chase them. You know, like, when do you realize, I think we've had enough here? So basically what God did is enable them to do what they wanted to do anyway. The word for harden here means to strengthen or to fortify. And it's interesting in this chart by Forrester and Marsden, they show the use of the Hebrew word chazak in the pi'ul form, because different forms can change the meanings of the word in Hebrew. And all the way through the Old Testament, in several different versions, different translations, it means to strengthen, to give strength, to raise up, to repair, to fortify, to help. But look at the top. The first are all from the book of Exodus: to make obstinate, to make stubborn. I wonder why the translators are translating it one way in Exodus and differently for the rest of the Old Testament. Oh, well, it's not because the translators are Calvinistic, is it? They wouldn't do that. Anyway. God never decided that Pharaoh's going to go to hell. If he went to hell, it's because he decided that. And the issue of heaven and hell has really never come up in this passage, still, up to this point. And, yeah. National election. Here Moses is trying to promote the Jews and help them. Pharaoh's trying to destroy them. Neither matters because God is basically driving his purpose through independently. Well, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Paul is alluding to Old Testament scripture right here. This comes straight from the book of Jeremiah. Let's finish the statement and then we'll go look at it. Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, as we saw earlier, that is taken to be a clear statement of double predestination. And that's wrong. Again, let's go back to the context. It comes from the book of Jeremiah 18. The prophet says, I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, to destroy it. If that nation against which I've spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent concerning the calamity I planned on it. Oh, man. Yes, in the context, they are discussing the nation of Israel getting pounded by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians getting pounded in turn, and this is commentary about that. Paul's readers knew their Old Testament in a way we don't know today. They would easily recognize this illusion. And the potter and the pot is God building up and tearing down nations, depending on whether they defy him or not. And so, that's such a mistaken reading to think that this is about God, about double predestination. That is not what's going on here. This is God working, raising up and pulling down nation states. Oops, my button's wrong here. And he did so to make unknown the riches of the glories upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, I put this in italics because the NASB has it in italics, the he did so part. And what does it mean when the NASB has words in italics? It means they're not in the text. And they, translators feel that they're implied, but they're not actually there. I'm not sure they belong there. If you notice, the previous verse started as a question. What if God did this? And the question could continue on down to here. The question mark might belong after 23 rather than he did so. But what if he made known his riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy? So it turns the whole thing into, instead of a statement of fact, a hypothetical possibility. And that's how the NIV translates. They don't have the he did so. They make the whole thing a question, which I think is more right. And even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Here again, I think it's a questionable translation. Kai usually means and. It can mean even, like this, even that, or this, namely that. But it normally means and. And it would make perfect sense, instead of saying even us, to say and also, in the sense of and also us. We are vessels of mercy too. And that puts a totally different spin on this passage. NLT translates it this way in a slightly different words, but that's basically how they translate it. Oh man. Also from among the Gentiles. And so we have reached a segue where the subject of Gentiles comes up. And believing Gentiles, where do they fit with the Jews? And that is the subject that goes from here on. In the end of 9, all of chapter 10, all of chapter 11 is about Jewish and Gentile believers and how they should interact. And so it's another subject which we'll take up next week. We're ready to draw a couple of conclusions. All right. First of all, the Calvinistic reading of Romans 9 is wrong. And I hope you see that. You should study it for yourself. I mean, I've made some claims that you know, you should check into, but frankly, this is just plain wrong, a huge mistake. Now, there are other passages involved in the debate over Calvinism. None of them are as strong as this, and frankly, if Romans 9, if they're reading that wrong, it's like breaking the center pole of the tent. The whole tent implodes, I think. The other passages they cite are easily addressed, easily explained in a different way than they're taking it. And Romans 9 is the bully that Calvinists believe make their position undeniable. And yet, I think it's completely misread. As a matter of fact, human free will is a determining factor in personal rescue, whether you want to get together with God or not. God doesn't decide that. You decide that. He makes the offer to you. You have to decide what to do. He's not gonna zap you with it. Listen to what Jesus says. And he said this with tears running down his face. It says he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. No, he does not say, I was going to gather you like a chicken, but I decided not to. He said, you decided not to. I wanted to. And again, so this is the heart of God. God is eager for people to take advantage of the rescue he's already provided. And they can do it anytime they want. You could do that here tonight. You could just tell God, I want to be counted in the work of Jesus. I want that to apply to me. I'm deciding that. And God is like, welcome. I love you. Yeah. Well, I don't believe that humans can make that free will choice on their own. I agree with the Calvinists that it has to be enabled by God, that it takes a supernatural intervention to enable people, fallen people with a sin nature, to make this kind of choice. But I also believe that Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. He said the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And basically, God will enable you to do it if you want. A final point. This really isn't a central issue. And as a matter of fact, I believe that the Calvinist position is wrong. Absolutely. I'm not that. But a lot of good friends, awesome scholars and theologians believe it. And it doesn't discount everything they believe, and it's not a reason to break fellowship with fellow believers. This is a peripheral point. It's somewhat important, I think, but not something that you would consider someone a heretic or break fellowship with them over it. And there you have Romans 9. Yeah, God, we thank you that you are the God who wants to see nobody perish, but everyone come to a knowledge of the truth and to be rescued. We're just happy to know you, happy to know what you're really like. And certainly you would have had the right to double predestine everyone to hell or wherever you wanted, but that's not what you did. And instead, you're reaching out to the whole world to know you. Thank you that you're doing that and that you're that way. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.